Would you please grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew, chapter 26, starting a new chapter in the Gospel of Matthew today. We're going to be in verses 1 through 16. Once again, I just want to acknowledge just how great of a privilege it is to gather with you and to be able to share God's word with you and rejoice in it together. So, Matthew chapter 26, I'll read verses 1 through 16. Follow along with me as I read, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump right in. Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany at the house in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads once again and ask for God's help and for the illumination of the Spirit so that we can receive his word this morning. Our gracious God, we recognize that in light of all that is going on in the world, we can still come to your word and expect with expectation, with anticipation, we can know that you can speak to us, that you will speak to us by your Spirit. And so I pray, as the modern song sings, "Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all of your purposes for your glory." It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Matthew, one of Jesus's earliest followers and the writer of this biography of the life of Jesus, moves us now into a brand new and final section of his account. We make a strong pivot now to the final moments of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And here, murderous evil is sandwiching and surrounding a beautiful narrative that shines through it all. And some of us wish that we can see that in a tangible way, even in our day, as the news headlines have been flooded this week with certain names and events. The anniversary, of course, of 9/11, where many were murdered, came on the heels of the murder of the Ukrainian woman, Irina Zaruska, and the Catholic school shooting, as I mentioned, in Minneapolis, and of course, as we've been saying, the assassination and murder of Charlie Kirk, who was a Christian political activist, apologist, and leader for many young people, and his murder particularly was right in the middle of standing for and proclaiming truth to masses. No, there's no doubt a connection to his Christian faith. There's a connection between his death and his Christian faith. And then we look at all these things in the world and we're feeling the burden and we ask, how does the church of Christ respond? What is our call when it feels like evil is closing in on us? Well, in our passage today, we see the diamond of the value and worth of Christ shine upon the backdrop of murderous plotting and insidious evil. There is an odor of death, but there is an aroma of life through the devotion of a servant, a particular servant of Jesus Christ. And we're going to discover who that is in a moment, but the main point, the main thing we ought to take away from this text today is that the aroma of Christ remains amid the odor of death through the church's response of costly devotion. Let me say that again. The aroma of Christ remains amid the odor or the stench of death through the church's response of costly devotion, namely costly devotion to Christ. And so in light of the gospel, the call for us today is costly worship. And we'll see that there's really no other kind of worship. So let's see the beauty of Christ exalted really through two different responses to it. Two different responses to the beauty and worth of Christ. And we're going to see those today, and we'll take two in turn. First, we're going to see rejection and deception, and then we're going to see the reception and devotion. Those two things, we'll take each one in turn. First of all, rejection and deception, we'll see that this is really the odor of death. In verses 1 through 5, and then we're actually going to jump down to verses 14 through 16 to see this first response. We see in these two sets of verses one particular response to the person of Christ, and it's rejection and deception from religious leaders and, unexpectedly, perhaps, the disciple, the follower of Jesus, Judas Iscariot. And the results of encountering Christ in this section is ultimately the stench of death. And what must be acknowledged at the outset is how the deception, the rejection of Jesus, and the rejection that comes from his enemies has the strand of God's sovereignty woven throughout. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. Follow along with me. It says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And so it says, Jesus finishes all of these sayings, namely the discourse that he just gave on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus indicates that in our narrative of Jesus' life and ministry, we've now reached the final section of the book of Matthew, what we've come to call Passion Week. And as you know, but may have forgotten, Jesus has been making the trek to Jerusalem for one main purpose. He's going and getting ready to be delivered over to his enemies and be crucified. And now it's 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Passover. And at this point, Jesus once again predicts his own death. This was revealed to the disciples as he has before, that his own death was not a death that was purely by the hands of sinful men. It was also taken upon himself willingly. He voluntarily laid down his own life, and Jesus' prediction points to that. He submitted to the hands of the wicked as well as to the will of his heavenly Father. The Son of Man will be crucified, Jesus says, and implied, this is the sovereign plan of God. But one thing you see alongside the sovereignty of God, right in the same passage, is the will of man and their many schemes. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. It says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. The chief priests, alongside other religious leaders, gathered to scheme and plan the death of the eternal Son of God. They wanted to do it deceptively and secretly, So even here, the deception is real. They wanted to appear holy in the eyes of the people, as we see in verse 5, lest there be a riot or the like if they were to do this on the day of the feast. And so they're trying to even appear as holy in the eyes of the rest of the people and stealthily arrest Jesus. And if this passage here is like a sandwich, we just looked at the first piece of bread, which is verses 1 through 5. Now let's jump down to verse 14, and we'll look at the other piece of bread before we now look at the centerpiece of the passage, the centerpiece, which will be the aroma in the midst of the stench that is surrounding. So jump down to verse 14 and 14 through 16 now. We notice here, ironically, that there's a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a man who appeared committed, and yet his deception has reached an all-time low. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And so Jesus has been teaching, healing, and revealing himself to the masses. And what are some of the final responses to the person of Christ? How are people responding? Well, the priests envy him, and so they plan his murder. Judas is filled with greed, as he has always been, and so he links up with the chief priests to betray him. And look at what's happening. Look at what's happening. How much did Judas value his master, who he has been following for the last 3 years? We see that Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver to him. That's how much Jesus was worth to Judas. And now in the law of Moses, 30 pieces of silver was actually the price of that a master of a land would give to that a master of a land would receive if one of their oxen killed a slave. And so the owner of a land would actually receive a wage of 30 pieces of silver if, let's say, one of the oxen accidentally killed a slave. And what this means is that this was a very cheap wage. This would have been equivalent to about 4 months of wages, 4 months of salary. And so now we see the sovereignty of God still prevailing. Christ predicts this. Christ predicts that he will be crucified, and the Old Testament even indirectly prophesies and points to this day when Christ will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And so all of this was the redemptive plan of God. But simultaneously, we have the devaluing of the most valuable being and man in all the universe. 30 pieces of silver. The King, King Jesus, who rules all and knows all and came to serve all, is now being betrayed. And in verse 16, we see Judas again. He's playing the part. He'll continue to act like a disciple until he finds the right opportunity to slip in and betray him or hand him over to the authorities. But think once again about the manifold wisdom, the sovereign plan of God. Jesus is using the sin in the passage and will soon go to the cross to defeat sin. Do you get it? It's the sin of the priest. It's the sin of Judas that led to the ultimate defeat of sin on our behalf. Through the devaluing of Jesus Christ, his value is actually put on display. Because at the cross, all of the glory of God dazzles for us, for all the world. So you see the irony. It's actually through the sin that sin is defeated. Though many respond to Jesus with disdain, this is serving the purpose of God. Because one thing the gospel never does is nothing. It is always being used in God's sovereign plan, even when men reject it. Because the same heat that can cause a candle to have a sweet aroma can also cause rotting meat to give off a rank stench, right? And Paul actually hints at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I was actually motivated to title this message this way, and as I was reading Matthew, my mind jumped to, as if like Matthew gave me like a hyperlink to 2 Corinthians, and I clicked on the hyperlink, and here's what I found. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, which is the first portion of our text, a fragrance from death to death. But to the other, namely to those who are being saved, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And so the fragrance of Christ spreads, but to some it further hardens them in their sin, like we're seeing in this passage, which of course is heartbreaking to us. But what it does is lend credence to the power of the gospel and the value and worth of the Savior. They crucified him while seeing his power, hearing his authoritative speech, witnessing his miracles, and perceiving his kingship. Just even to think about the many ways in our world today, the many ways that Jesus has responded to. You know, we proclaim him in the public square, and he is mocked, and Christians are hated. Your presence as a Christian, friend, will be an odor that can lead to the eternal death of some, but to others, it will be an aroma leading them to life. Because one thing the gospel never does is nothing. It always accomplishes God's purpose, no matter who it goes to. The truth of Jesus is spreading rapidly through the world, and we can see evil actions even in response. Just read the book of Acts. The odor of death that leads to death can permeate and spread through the actions of evil men and women. Just like in our passage, we see evil is seeming to win. Sin is prevailing. The odor is increasing. We feel like this maybe even in our world today. But through all of the evil and murderous scheming, do not forget verse 2. Don't forget verse 2. Jesus said it would happen. He's reigning. His plan for the ages has not once been interrupted. It's unfolding according to plan. Thus, his glory is on display, and his infinite worth is magnified as he voluntarily gives himself over to the sinful actions of people. And now we'll turn to the center of the passage to look at the other response that magnifies the worth of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at what Jesus was worth to a woman named Mary. Look at verses 6 through 13 as we see the next response to Jesus, which is reception and devotion. Really, this results in the aroma of life. Verses 6 through 13. Verse 6 says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table." Matthew, our gospel writer, is actually breaking up the chronology here in the story. The text, if you notice, begins 2 days before Passover, because Matthew is signaling us that what he wants to start laying out are the final days of Jesus' life. But now, for a theological purpose, he breaks the chronology, and in this particular portion, verses 6 through 13, he backs up 6 days before Passover to highlight Jesus' anointing at Bethany before entering Jerusalem. And you can see that actually in John's gospel. John is actually following a bit more of a strict chronology, and that's why when you read John's gospel about the same account, it says 6 days before Passover. And then here in Matthew, you read 2 days before Passover, and you're thinking, is that some kind of contradiction? No, Matthew is thematically weaving some things together so that he can present a stark contrast for us, which I think will become clear. Jesus was in the town of Bethany, which was only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and in John's account of the same story, we read earlier that in John chapter 12, that this was Mary of Bethany. You know Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by Jesus, the sister of Martha. These were some of Jesus' best friends. And in verse 7, we're told that this woman, Mary, comes to Jesus with an alabaster flask, basically this sealed, beautiful bottle of expensive ointment or perfume. And John tells us that she begins to wipe his feet with her hair, and the aroma of the perfume fills the whole house. We know what it's like, right, when a scent fills the air or completely takes over. Recently, our daughter figured out how to press the trigger on the Febreze bottle in the bathroom with the door closed. She did this, and after holding it down for an indeterminate amount of time, I'll just, needless to say, the fragrance of pumpkin spice has not left the bathroom. Is that good? Is that bad? I'll let you decide. That might be a good thing. Or like when a guy, I would say in high school, I don't know if you remember this. I know we got a lot of homeschooling in the room, but you know, a guy in high school wears way too much body spray or cologne. And it's like, dude, does she notice me? Yes, we notice. She notices. I promise. But that's kind of what you have here in this text, only in the most pleasant and Christ-exalting of ways. The fragrance is taking over. It's filling the house. And the disciples see this, and they ridicule in verses 8 through 9. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. It says, "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.'" We learn who it really is who says this in the Gospel of John. In the same story, it's Judas who says this. And in John, we're told that Judas says this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he would steal the money from the money bag. And so Jesus rebukes him here in verse 10 through 11. Look at this again, verse 10 and 11. It says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me.'" So as Jesus rebukes the disciple here, he hears a few layers, actually, now, that sheds light on Mary's actions, like what was really taking place when Mary did this. And Jesus starts to lay out those layers. First, Jesus says, did you notice? It was a beautiful thing. This action of worship, devotion, was a beautiful thing. Think about it. This action, by the providence of the Holy Spirit and the arrangement of Matthew, is sandwiched between two horrific things. The chief priests plotting the murder of Jesus, Judas betraying Jesus, and in the middle, this beautiful thing. You could say that the two ways that Christ is magnified in the world is through, number one, the sinful actions of people, as he even works those events, he works them together for the greatest good imaginable, the salvation of the world. But then, also, a second way Christ is magnified is when his infinite worth, his value, his beauty is magnified when someone humbly pours out what really is most of what they even own upon his feet. And Jesus calls that beautiful. The next layer is that by performing this act, by pouring out the perfume, she was preparing his body for burial, Jesus said. Already, we see the death of Christ in view as Jesus provides the divine interpretation of her action. The aroma of life is rising from Christ as she pours out the perfume, which points to how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus will in itself be an aroma that leads to life for any and all who trust in him for salvation. And then, the final layer that Jesus lays out is particularly striking. Look at verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what Mary has done will also be told in memory of her. How can this be? The gospel, right? The good news of the creator of the universe, who in his unrelenting love pursued mankind despite their rebellion against him, planned and accomplished their redemption and salvation when they couldn't save themselves, based upon his mercy alone and the shed blood, burial, and resurrection of his own son. That grand story is somehow connected to this minor episode of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus? That's interesting, isn't it? This could point to the fact that because Matthew is here writing as an evangelist, and Jesus knew that his words would be divine scripture the moment they were written, Matthew's words about Mary would be distributed alongside the gospel of grace throughout the whole world. And this can also, though, point to a theological reality that worship always has to do with the gospel, and the gospel always has to do with worship, right? Because what is the point of the gospel reaching the human heart? What's the point? Is it just forgiveness? Is it just salvation from hell? Is that all? Is it just spiritual benefits for your day-to-day experience? Is that the point? Is the point a peace that makes better your Monday morning? No, the ultimate point, the ultimate reason the gospel reaches the human heart is to bring them into fellowship with God, communion with the triune God. In other words, the gospel restores and fuels worship. That's the ultimate goal. So as the gospel spreads through the world, as the grace and sufficiency of Jesus Christ for you, for sinners, spreads through the world, a result of it, when our hearts are redeemed, is that our eyes would end up being turned to Mary, and in doing so, our eyes would be turned to Christ. Look, Mary is not the hero in contrast with Judas. Christ is. He is the focal point of our text. And through a text like this, where you see evil surrounding then the central story being worship, the church actually is being called back today to costly devotion to Christ as a means of exalting the gospel and exalting the Christ of the gospel. Like Mary, our church's worship, which is the great end of the gospel, will be attached to the message as it spreads through the world. So in an attempt to understand how Christ is exalted through the church's devotion, I want to lay out four lessons of a worshiper. Four lessons, I would say, from a worshiper that we see in this text, from Mary. What are four things we can meditate upon today as it regards true worship? Well, first, the object of true worship is always only Christ. In a world that exalts and celebrates evil, while surrounded by murderous plotting and planning, the worth of the Savior can be put on display. The means that God uses is us, his people, and the worship that we ascribe to him. Look, Mary isn't worthy, but she poured out her worship on the one who is. Notice Mary's perfume is poured out on who? It's poured out upon Jesus. One account says that it's poured out on his head. One other account, a different gospel account, says it was poured out on his feet. And there's no contradiction there. It just simply means that she poured out all of it. She spared not one drop. The ointment dripped from Jesus's head all the way down his beard, onto his garments, and down to his feet. You see, friends, because all of Christ is the object of our worship as well. We seek to know the Savior, to know him accurately, and to know him truly. It's one of the reasons that part of your discipleship in this church, as you learn to worship Christ more, is to engage in doctrinal study, to engage in theology. Why did we spend so many weeks studying the depths of the person of Christ during our Sunday school hour? Was it because we wanted to get really academic? Is it because we wanted to be overly intellectual and less spiritual? No. It's because knowing someone more accurately means that we love them. Look, when I seek to know the details about my beautiful wife, is it not because I love her that I want to know more about her? And interestingly, even to this day, the more that I find out about my wife, the more that I learn about her, the more I love her. It's this glorious cycle. So yes, we press in to doctrine here at Cornerstone, and it's not because we get our theological brains filled to the brim with more knowledge, but because we hope that the result will be that we'll respond with more heartfelt worship and pour out our devotion upon our all-sufficient Savior. Amen. The object of our worship is always only Christ. But number two, true worship, what we learn from this text, is always costly. Always costly. Worship is always costly because that's simply the cost of discipleship. Worship that costs much actually demonstrates the depth of your devotion to Christ. To go a bit deeper here in contrast, remember what Jesus was worth to Judas? 30 measly pieces of silver, about 4 months of salary or wages. Now, once again, look at Mary. How much was Jesus worth to Mary? It was pretty much all she had. I mean, think about this. In John's gospel, we're told what this perfume or oil was. Don't think that this is just kind of like one little tiny small flask of essential oils that you have on your shelf. No, no, no. I'm telling you, it's better than that. You're like, can't be. Yes, it was. Okay. Let me kind of let you in here behind the curtain. This kind of ointment or oil was worth, according to John's telling, 300 denarii. Nothing? Okay. Let's just say this. It was a pound, it said, of pure nard. Still nothing? Okay, this kind of ointment or oil was worth, according to John, 300 denarii, which was about a whole year's worth of wages. I want you to imagine it like this. Imagine saving up all of the money that you make over the course of 1 year and saving every single penny of it. And then at the end of the year, you take that money out and dump it all into a bottle of perfume. That's what this was like. And here's the reality. Following Christ really does cost us everything. Paul said that because you have been bought with a price on the cross, that means that you are not your own. You don't get to do with your body what you want. You don't get to act at your job the way that you want. You don't get to do with your time even what you want. You don't get to pick and choose whether you'll be devoted to Christ's church or not. Your time is His. Your body is His. All of Christ for all of life. Listen, friend, being a Christian is not just adopting a brand new set of ideologies and beliefs. It's a whole new way to be human. Our lives are centered now upon the person of Christ, and that is going to involve sacrifice and cost, potentially even our own lives. As J.C. Ryle famously put it, a Christianity that costs you nothing is worth nothing. And related to this, true worship requires brokenness. In Mark's telling of this same story, it says that Mary took the flask of ointment and she broke it. There was a shattering, and she poured it out, poured all the oil upon Jesus. See, costly worship flows from a life that's been broken by God. True worship is a response to all that Christ is and all that he has done, not just necessarily through music. It's through all of our lives. It does not show up primarily in how much money you give or in how loud you sing. It begins with a broken heart over our sin and being brought to the end of ourselves. You see, friend, true worship is embodied in the woe is me of Isaiah and in the broken and contrite heart, these you will not despise, of David. These are the sacrifices pleasing to the Lord. It takes prayerful repentance on our part to come back to Christ with this kind of dependence and this kind of brokenness. And yet, brokenness is beautiful because it magnifies Jesus, the one who was broken in our place on the cross, that he might make us whole and complete once again. Worship happens not when you parade your own strength and righteousness, but when you acknowledge your weakness and frailty in light of God's holiness. And lastly, true worship leads to Christ being magnified through the gospel. Notice what happens when Mary pours out the perfume on Jesus. John's gospel tells us that the entire house was filled with the fragrance. So Mary pours out her devotion upon Jesus through this ointment, and Jesus now had this pleasant scent coming from him. So Jesus really smelled like this ointment, right? But you know who else smelled a lot like him after that? It was Mary. Just imagine her going around and people are going, "Mary, where have you been? You smell just like Jesus." And every time her response can be, "I've been at his feet." Being close to Christ, for example, in corporate worship, when we gather each week to sing, to pray, to hear the word of God, this is an expression of us sitting at the feet of Jesus together. This is our expression of devotion. Your meditation upon the word of God daily, your prayers alone with Christ, is an expression of your devotion to him. You living life in fellowship with other believers and loving Christ's body is an expression of your devotion. And you know what happens when you get really close to Jesus? You start smelling a lot like him. Your life will naturally reflect the company of those you surround yourself with. Our lack of worship and our lack of devotion to the body of Christ will inevitably leave us smelling just like this world and giving off the stench of death. We won't attract anyone to the fragrance of Christ if that is true of us. But Jesus said that this act of devotion will be told in memory of Mary wherever the gospel is preached. In other words, this fragrance of Christ was emanating from her life. She smelled a lot like Jesus, and her life testified to him. And this is what she became known for. Right? We always talk about this idea of leaving behind a legacy. We talk about what we want to be known for after we die. You know what was said of Mary constantly? "Oh yes, I know Mary. Mary of Bethany. She's the one who sat at the feet of Jesus." Almost every time the camera pans over to Mary in the Gospels, where do we see her? At the feet of Jesus. So in a hate-filled, murderous world we find ourselves in, what is the solution? Is it just more laws? More patriotism? Maybe those things could help. Or how about a church? Lives laid down, gospel lifted high, and a world pointed to Christ. A church that loves Christ in light of his love for us. That's the solution when we're surrounded by evil, just like in this text. And so we saw today that the aroma of Christ remains amid the stench of death by the church's response of costly devotion. What became clear? Well, murderous evil was surrounding, but Christ's glory was abounding. We saw rejection and deception. This left the odor of death. But then we see reception and devotion. Mary gives off the aroma that leads us to Jesus, who is life itself. So yes, our worship, church, will be costly. Our lives of worship will demand our entire lives. But you know what it does? It takes the eyes of this world and it sends them looking at the one who is most worthy, most valuable when everyone around us seeks to devalue him. And costly worship is only possible because of the great cost that was paid upon the cross. Christ paid the ultimate price, suffered the ultimate loss so that we can be reconciled to the most valuable being of all. And that's why our costly worship is worth it. Not because of what we're losing, but because of who we're gaining. We get Jesus. Do we not sing that song? Maybe you have in the past. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. Will you pray with me once again? As we once again turn our eyes to Christ in prayer, to ask him for his help to, in light of the gospel, live out costly worship. Oh God, we come to you and ask that, Lord Jesus, I'm not asking necessarily that we would automatically just be living lives of radical, costly devotion. First of all, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be so gripped with your glory that it would just come naturally to us. That, God, our lives of worship would flow from the fact that we've been so gripped by the gospel, so amazed by the beauty and worth and value of Christ, just like Mary was, that she was willing to pour out everything that she potentially even owned upon Christ. So God, convict us this morning if we've fallen short, but oh Lord, would you also bring us up into your arms to remember that you, Jesus, have forgiven us of our many sins, our many times that we've devalued you just in the ways that we've lived our lives. And we once again remember that, Lord Jesus, through the power of your Spirit, this is possible. We can't do this on our own. We cannot worship you apart from the gospel, apart from the power of your Spirit. And so would you once again empower us, your people, to live lives that would reflect your glory in this world, that would emanate the aroma of Jesus Christ that leads many to salvation in him. So we praise you now, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.